the Word of God in our present Sunday morning series of studies in the Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah, and we've reached chapter 2. For the benefit of those who haven't been with us on Sunday mornings, we've worked our way right through the book of Ezra, the first two phases of the return of the Jews from their exile to their own land of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem, and the story continues in the book of Nehemiah, and we read in chapter 2 at verse 1. In the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, because the king didn't allow servants with long faces. I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing else but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lies waste and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And the king said to me, "For what do you make request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river." That was the Persian title for the land of Judah, the province beyond the river, "that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house which I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no beast with me but the beast on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the jackal's well and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass, so much was there rubble. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest that were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble," the word means, I think, disgrace or shame. "You see the shame we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer disgrace." And I told them of the hand of my God which had been upon me for good, and also of the words which the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they derided us, they sneered at us and despised and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you planning rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servant, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bible to the second chapter, I suppose we should say the second installment of the story of Nehemiah. Do you ever find it exciting or alarming or encouraging or perhaps all three at the same time to think that your life personally and our life as a congregation are involved in what God is doing in the church and in the world as he works out his sovereign purposes? I confess that I find it exciting, that I find it alarming, and I find it encouraging, and I'm glad that that is my reaction. Because this is really the context of the story of Nehemiah. And therefore his life and work and our life and work have to be understood and evaluated in relation to God and in relation to his work. And we've been reminding ourselves in our Sunday morning studies that in the work of God, as we have it in the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, there had been significant failure. And it was their past failures as the people of God that had led them into their present predicament. Their failure, their spiritual failure, had led to the collapse of their nation, to the collapse of the holy city of Jerusalem, and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and the people carried away captive into Babylon. And then after a very long time, 70 years no less, God gave them a new beginning. And in the story of Ezra, we read of the first two phases of the return of the Jews, great companies of the Jews, from the empire of Babylon and Persia back to their own land and to their own city. And in Ezra, in face of all sorts of difficulties and in a way that was very costly, eventually the temple of God, the house of God in Jerusalem, was rebuilt, and we could say a new work of God had been established. But then you see, the work of God is never static. And we've moved from the past to the present, and the question rises with regard to the future. And this was the news that Nehemiah heard in the first chapter that we studied last Sunday morning. Yes, he heard that the temple, the house of God, had been rebuilt. Yes, he heard of all the difficulties. Yes, he heard of the dangers. And he heard of the fact that the city of Jerusalem, which should have been surrounded by walls, was not so surrounded by walls. There were no walls. They were in ruin. That was described to us as we read the scriptures this morning. And therefore, spiritually speaking, we have to see that the new work of God had been established, but it had no defense. And therefore there was a need for the development of that work in a way that would establish it securely for the future. And the whole of the story of Nehemiah has to do with the building or the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, as it were, the protection and the defense
of the work of God for the future. And the man who discovered, rather to his surprise and in measure to his alarm, who was going to be a key figure in that work, was Nehemiah. And we learned last Sunday morning in chapter 1 that he was a good man, and he was a godly man. And in relation to the work of God, he was a man who cared about it, and a man who prayed about it. And I'm not quite sure which comes first. Is it because we care about the work of God and the house of God that we pray for it? Or is it because we pray for the house of God and the work of God that we begin to care for it and see its true value and care for it more and more and more? Well, I don't know. But Nehemiah cared and he prayed. And when he heard of the significant need of the work in Jerusalem, he prayed. That's chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. He prayed and he waited upon God. And he waited upon God because he was fully aware of the human situation and the political situation, and realized that a foolish or a precipitate move could well block the king's favor. In the course of our Sunday morning studies in Ezra, we learned how from time to time, because of political pressure and all the prejudice that arises in the realm of politics with regard to things Christian and things spiritual, from time to time, because of political pressure, edicts were pronounced by the kings of Babylon and Persia against the Jews and against Jerusalem, inhibiting their work. Now Nehemiah had to consider, can this matter be brought before the king? He was a high-ranking civil servant, was Nehemiah. He had constant access into the presence of the king. At the end of chapter 1, he was the king's cupbearer. That it was, he had to taste the king's wine, he had to taste the king's food at every meal to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. Nehemiah had to consider, can this matter of the need of Jerusalem be brought to the king? He had to consider, is this the right time to bring it before the king? And he had to consider, what is the right way to bring it before the king and to set the whole thing in motion? And we read at the beginning of chapter 1, in the month Nisan. And we pointed out last week, comparing that with chapter 1, verse 1, it means at the beginning of chapter 2, 4 months had gone past since first Nehemiah's mind and heart and spirit had been burdened for the work of God and caused him to pray more than he had ever prayed before. Some of us get a bit weary of praying about something after a week. Somebody asked us one Sunday about a problem, said, will you pray about it? Yes. You ask them next week, how are things? Oh, just the same, and we get disheartened. Nehemiah prayed. I would like to think he was a bit like Daniel, who prayed morning, noon, and night. Day after day, week after week, 4 solid months, he prayed and he prayed. Oh, I can imagine some of Nehemiah's friends, if he shared anything with them, would have said, well, Nehemiah, you're the man, you've got the capacity, you've got the opportunity, why don't you do something? Are you not interested in God's work? Ah, but you see, here was a man who was not only interested, he valued. And he waited upon God, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. And we mustn't ever think that delay of this kind is negative. One of the commentaries I use was pointing out that God took a long time and waited until Moses was ready to do his significant piece of work. And then the story of Samuel, we like the story of the wee boy Samuel. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. But God waited till Samuel grew up to be a man. God's delays are not waste. And Nehemiah prayed. And Nehemiah waited upon God. And Nehemiah looked to God. And there came a great persuasion in my mind that what we have to learn here is the lesson of wisdom with regard to the work of God. And I turned over in my Bible to Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 17. And I find the great apostle inspired by the Holy Spirit saying there, "Do not be foolish." The old authorized version says, "Be not unwise." That indicates the negative aspect of it. Be not unwise. I think literally the Greek word is, don't be a moron. Think. And think well before you act. Do not be unwise. Do not be foolish. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Think it through before you act. And then I turned over my Bible to the first epistle of Peter. Chapter 3, I think it is, at verse 15. In your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared, or always be ready to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Be ready. Be ready when you're asked. And nobody was better equipped than Peter to give these words by the Holy Spirit. Because wasn't he asked in the court of the high priest's house? Aren't you a disciple of Jesus? No, not me. You see, he wasn't ready. And when I look at the book of Nehemiah again, chapter 1 at verse 11, I find Nehemiah saying, "Oh Lord, let thy ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who delight to fear thy name, and give success to thy servant today." Oh, he must be praying first thing in the morning. "Give success to thy servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Here's Nehemiah aware that the time had come. He had to do something. He had to speak. And he was saying, Lord, hear me. Lord, help me. Lord, oh Lord, I feel so sure that I have to speak to the king today. And we have the story of how it worked out in chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Nehemiah burdened. Nehemiah looking for an opportunity to speak. Nehemiah concerned and caring about the work of God. Oh, you see, you can't pray without caring, and you can't care without praying. And if you care and if you pray, no matter how good a face you put on it, it shows in your eyes. And Nehemiah was sad about the spiritual barrenness of the work of God. Oh, he said, I must speak to the king. And Nehemiah, oh, I'm so glad God's servants are human. You can imagine Nehemiah thinking, oh, Lord, what if I bungle it? What if I speak at the wrong time? What if I say it the wrong way? But then you see, as I said a moment ago, what was in his heart showed in his eyes. He knew that no servant, however high ranking, was allowed to go into the presence of the king with a long face. So you can imagine him outside the door. Come on, buck up. And, the nice face. And then he went. But the king looked at his eyes. And what we are shown in these first 8 verses of chapter 2 is simply the providence of God. What the theologians would call God's prevenient grace. God's grace that goes before us in such situations. And we are shown a miracle. And yet it's all very human and very ordinary. The king looked at his... I think he loved his servant. He respected him. He was a good servant. No doubt he came in carrying the tray. Oh, I suppose maybe even like the butler in these Woodhouse stories about Jeeves. So dignified into the presence of the king. And the king looked at his eyes and said, Nehemiah, are you all right? Oh, it's a miracle. Kings didn't usually take much notice of their servants. But it happened. I'm not surprised it happened. Because for the best part of 4 months, Nehemiah said, Lord, open the door. God said, all right. The door's opened. And the king said, Nehemiah, are you all right? Well, Nehemiah said, oh, yes, I'm fine. As people say to me sometimes when I ask them how they're, oh, I'm fine. It's not true. It's a lie. It's bearing false witness to breaking the Ten Commandments. And Nehemiah didn't see that. The king looked and said, Nehemiah, why is your face sad? You're not sick, I can see that. Now I think perhaps here we have an indication, perhaps this is a digression, but it's important. It's a practical digression. I think we have an indication here from the king's concern of the kind of servant Nehemiah had been in his daily work. Doing his daily work with good grace as unto the Lord. So we better look over again to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, at verse 17. Listen to this. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Verse 22, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men, and from the Lord you'll get your reward. Turn back a page or two in your New Testament to Ephesians chapter 6. It's a great correspondence always between Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, just before the great passage of spiritual warfare. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as unto Christ. Oh, but you say, Mr. Philip, I've got a terrible boss. You think that your boss is Jesus, and work for that horrible boss the way that you would work for Jesus. Not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. My word, that would change the economic situation, wouldn't it? It might cause a variety of other problems, mind you. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Back to Nehemiah I think that's the kind of servant, the kind of worker Nehemiah was. And that, I think, is one of the reasons why the king noticed that there was sadness in his eyes. Verse 3, Nehemiah was very much afraid, and he said to the king, addressing him with all due politeness, and he spoke to the king not in terms of political accusation, nor in terms of political appeal, but in terms of personal sadness. And very wisely in verse 3, Nehemiah doesn't mention Jerusalem. There is nothing else but sadness. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face... Oh, it's not surprising that my face is sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, and that's very important in these days, lies waste and its gates have been destroyed by fire. And again the king took the initiative. You can imagine Nehemiah saying, wonder what I'll say next. But the king got in first and said, for what do you make request? So I pray to the God of heaven. You know, the arrow kind of prayer, the telegram, the fax message, if you like, the quickest possible message. I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, being the kind of person I am, I found myself thinking, oh, I wonder what he prayed. Perhaps in his prayer he said, Lord, help me. Perhaps he said, Lord, give me the right words. Perhaps he said, Lord, this is it. Or perhaps it was a one-word prayer. Help! A prayer that was a yelp. Help! Remember what we sang with the children? God is always near me. I'm so glad about that when it comes to prayer. Sometimes driving through the town, having to watch the traffic, and something's on my mind about some need or some situation, I don't have to wait till I go home to pray about it. And obviously I don't shut my eyes in the middle of traffic. Although the way some people drive, you'd think they did. So I prayed to the God of heaven. But then you see, it was because Nehemiah was a man of prayer normally that he was able to pray this kind of crisis or arrow prayer. I shouldn't imagine, though perhaps Nehemiah, some of these men in the Old Testament knew more than we think. Perhaps he had some inkling of words that Jesus spoke. We haven't time for the reference. It's in both in Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 12, where Jesus said, now don't worry what you have to say when the time comes. Because when the time comes, the very words will be given to you. In my divinity student days, I came across a fellow who decided that that indicated that he didn't need to do any preparation if he was going to preach. I expressed my opinion to him fairly sternly. I don't think we were very good friends after that. But you see, in a situation like that, we have the promise of God. In the very moment when you need the words, they will be given to you. For what do you make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And take very careful notice of the following verses, because they indicate that faith doesn't cancel out thinking or preparation. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may rebuild it. It's Jerusalem I want to go to. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, perhaps the king said to him, what do you think? And the queen nodded. And the king said, how long will you want leave of absence? How long? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set a time. You see, he had been thinking. Well, I can't do this. Can't do this in 6 months. I certainly can't do this in a couple of months. So you see, he had been thinking. And thinking and praying are not contradictory. They belong together. I have a great admiration for this fellow, Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was ready. And he proposed a time. Then look at verse 7. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me. Nehemiah said, now I need a visa. I need the appropriate documents. You see, he had been thinking. I need time. I need documents. I need provisions. I need authority to go to certain places where things are sold that I'm going to need so that I'll be able to go and buy. I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And please, can I have a letter of authority to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, because I'm going to need a lot of quality timber. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Let me say it again. He had thought through the implications of the situation he was going to. And this is absolutely vital. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Oh, said Nehemiah, this is God's doing. In verses 9 and 10, the whole situation opened up, provided for. This is the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes, but we shouldn't be surprised. Perhaps not this evening, but next Sunday evening, we'll come to the verse in Revelation where the great king and head of the church says, I am the one who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Do you really believe that you've got a God like that? Who is effective and capable with regard to every aspect of our lives, personally and congregationally. And we see again, I must hurry to a close, God's providence, God's providing. And sometimes God's providence is miraculous, and sometimes it's through very ordinary channels. And we're told in verse 9 that the king ordered an armed escort. In the story of Ezra in chapter 8, you know, I didn't ask the king for an escort to grant me safety, because I had said, our trust is in God. Well, Nehemiah didn't ask either, but the king granted Nehemiah and officers and soldiers of the army as an armed escort. And this meant that when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, those who weren't very pleased about his arrival could see that he had an official military escort of the king's cavalry, and therefore they had to be somewhat more careful than they might have been before they interfered with Nehemiah. What a God we have. Really, what a God we have. There's scarcely time And in some sense scarcely need to expound verses 11 to 20, the procedure that was adopted by Nehemiah. He took a very low profile. It seems that his arrival was very quiet and regarded as insignificant. There was no disturbance amongst the Jews. Nehemiah knew that he was God's man for that particular situation, but he didn't go barging in. He made it his business to survey the situation. And at night, with one or two others, he was the only one who had an animal to sit on, he said, "Now look, let's go round the outside of the walls of the city, the ruined walls. Let's see what the situation really is before we start trying to handle it." And then, of course, when Nehemiah did begin to speak, he knew what he was speaking about. And that's very important. So he spoke in verse 17 eventually, and he said to the people, "You see the disgrace or the shame we are in." He didn't say, "You lot have made an awful mess of this work." He didn't say, "What on earth have you been up to all this time? Look at the shambles." No, he didn't say that. And alas, too many young ministers go to their first charges and lay about them with a big stick and tell the congregation what failures they are and how they're no use and they're this and that and the other. And then they begin to talk to some of us older characters about being persecuted for the gospel's sake. They're not. They're being persecuted for their own stupidity. Nehemiah said, "You see the trouble we are in." He identified himself with the people. I think there's only one elder here this morning who was there at the time when, through in that vestry, I said to the elders in 1956, before I became the minister, "I will not ever ask anything of you that I am not prepared first to do myself." And Nehemiah said, "You see the shame we are in. If we are God's people, if we are part of God's work, if this is God's house, and if these are the walls of God's city, we should have a better witness than this. We should have a better public image than this." And then he said in verse 18, "I believe that God's good hand is on me, and I want to tell you how it's happened." And he recited the story, and he said, "I believe that God is with us in this, and God has provided for us, and God's grace that has supplied our need is the God's grace that will supply our need for what lies ahead of us. It's a mighty job, but God's grace is enough. The door is open." And he spoke to them, and you know, by the Spirit of God, they not only listened, he inspired them. And they listened to him and said, "You know, Nehemiah, I think we can do it." Remember the poem we read to the children last Sunday morning? And they tackled the thing that couldn't be done. And they did it. He inspired them. And they responded and they said, "Let us rise up and build." Well, it's a great story. But verse 19 begins, "But the enemy responded as well. And they sneered. They uttered contempt. They ridiculed in an attempt to dishearten and demoralize them." "You'll never do it. What do you think you're trying to do? You lot." "Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper. And we, his servants, will arise and build. And you have no part and what's going to be done. Can I leave you with scripture from Romans chapter 8? If God be for us, who can be against us? In the Acts of the Apostles chapter 5, when the work of God was being persecuted, and the wise man Gamaliel said, if this work is of men, it'll come to nothing. If this is of God, you can do nothing against it. So keep your hands off it in case you're found fighting against God. And in the book of Revelation, as I mentioned, I am he who opens the doors and no man shuts, and shuts the doors and no man opens. The good hand of our God is upon us. Do you believe that? Have faith in God. And look back and trace his good hand and give thanks to God for the past, for the present, and for the future. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.